Talking about going to sleep reminds me when I was attending the old Montgomery Bible College, which is now Alabama Christian. In the city of Montgomery, we were all getting up about 4 o'clock each morning to go out and throw papers, and we had some classes at night. And due to that arrangement that I just mentioned, it was extremely difficult to stay awake any time after 9 o'clock. But we had some classes that went a little above that. And one night, we were in a class, I believe, well, in one of the New Testament epistles, perhaps, and one of the boys went to sleep. He was over here against the wall, and it was wintertime, and the room got real warm, and he'd been getting up so early, and he leaned his head against the wall and just really went to sleep. And the teacher called him by name and said, "Truman," and he shook his head, you know, about like this, and he awoke, and he said, "Truman, turn and read Ephesians 5 and 14. And Truman turned over to Ephesians 5 and 14, and it said, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." So if I see any of you doing that tonight, I'm going to ask you to read Ephesians 5 and 14. I am so happy to be here tonight and to be a part of this series of studies. I heard those two great lessons last night, and Gary Workman did a phenomenal job on that difficult section of Revelation chapter 20 in the previous study. And I'm so grateful to be a co-worker even but for a few minutes with Brother Dub McClish and the elders here at Pearl Street and the good church that meets here in this series of lectures and studies of the book of Revelation. I esteem Dub as a very close and dear friend and as a faithful worker in the kingdom of God. And we owe much to these brethren who are helping us, and to them we say thank you. 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Love the brotherhood." And many times, if we're not careful, we'll become selfish in our congregational arrangements, and we forget the brotherhood. And so I'm thankful when there are efforts that influence the brotherhood. And I believe that this effort is such a one. So thank you for being here tonight, and I'm very grateful for the invitation thus to be a part of the program. The lesson tonight, the final judgment and the eternal reward. Based upon Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11, and going through the remainder of that chapter, and through all of chapter 21, and down through verse 5 of Revelation chapter 22. Due to the length of that text, it would be impossible tonight to read that and deal with it verse by verse. That being true, I am going to presuppose this evening that all of us are fairly well acquainted with the content that is found therein. And that being true, then I would simply like to begin tonight, first of all, by observing that this text teaches us that on that great and final day, the world will pass away. That's why we read in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 11 these words, "And I saw a great white throne, and he that sat upon it, and the earth and the heaven fled away." In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 31, Paul declared, "The fashion of the world passeth away." Matthew 24 and 35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." So the Bible then corroborates the testimony of Revelation chapter 20. But probably the most expressive text dealing with that is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10. Wherein the apostle says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, when that text is studied, the mind begins to quiz. First of all, we ask, which earth? Contextually, the very earth that stood out of the water and in the water. The very earth that being overflowed with water perished. Peter says, that earth shall be burned up. But then he also says, not only that earth, but the earth and the works therein. Which works? Unquestionably, the works of God and the works of men. Works of God, meaning all that is involved in the mineral kingdom and in the vegetable kingdom that have come about as a result of the creative power of God. Relative to the works of man, that simply means everything that the hands of man have constructed. So that means one of these days that Paris with its Eiffel Tower and London with its Big Ben
and Hollywood with Los Angeles with its Hollywood, and New York City with its Empire State Building, and Athens with its ancient Acropolis, and you can continue that list. That one of these days, all of these are going to become simply fuel for the fire by which and through which and because of which this old world will no longer be. Add to that our seaside villas and our mountain retreats and our chrome-laden automobiles. The Bible is simply saying the day is going to be when the earth and the works therein are going to be burned up. What about that term, burned up? It is rendered, shall be utterly burned, in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 8. We observe that to reach this deduction, that the Bible nowhere teaches the doctrine of the renovated earth. Now, since the Bible says the earth and the works therein shall be burned up, we ought to be able to reach some deductions. Deductions we now observe are that surely then we ought to heed Colossians chapter 3 and 1. Where the Bible says, seek those things which are above. We ought to heed the teaching of our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 19, when he said, lay up for yourselves treasures, not on earth, but in heaven. Furthermore, observing that the earth and the works therein shall be burned up, we ought to be able to observe some consequences. Since the earth and the works therein shall be burned up, we need not look for our Lord to come back to this earth after the so-called rapture. There's going to be no earth to come back to. In the second place, we need not expect our Lord to come back to this earth and establish his kingdom. It's now in existence, Hebrews 12 and 28, and there'll be no earth to come back to. In the third place, we need not expect our Lord to come back to this earth and reign on David's throne. He's now reigning, Acts 17 and 7, and there'll be no earth to come back to. We need not expect our Lord to come back and give the Jews the land of Palestine in fulfillment of the Abrahamic land promises. The Canaan land promise proper, given in the book of Genesis chapter 12 and 7, has been fulfilled, Joshua 21 and 43. The extended land promise coming from the Euphrates down to Egypt, given in the book of Genesis chapter 15 and 17, has been fulfilled, 2 Chronicles 9, 13 and 14. And add to that, there is going to be no earth to come back to. When that great and final day comes, ladies and gentlemen, the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Secondly, tonight we observe that on that great and final day, the Hadean world will cease as well. Thus again, in Revelation chapter 20, in our text for the evening study, we read in verses 13 and 14, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. In this text, Hades and death are personified. Death claims the body at death, and Hades claims the spirit. Now, the word Hades simply means the not seen world. Fear calls it the abode of the disembodied spirits. But when that great and final day comes, that not seen world, that Hadean world will cease. Why? Because that Hadean world is that intermediate state to which all men go whenever they die. But when that great and final day comes, we then will be dealing with eternity. And there will be no need for the Hadean world. The abolishment of death will render it impossible for dead bodies to have tombs in which to reside. And since there will be no bodies for the tombs, there will be no disembodied spirits for Hades. And that being true, then the Bible says on that great and final day that the Hadean world will cease. So the Hadean world will cease, and the earth and the works therein will no longer be. And add to that, thirdly, on that great and final day, our text says there is going to be a bodily resurrection. Again, saying in the text of the evening's assignment, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13 we read, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them. Observe first that the text says that death delivers up the dead. Now, when the spirit leaves the body, James 2 and 26, death claims the body. But in this text, death gives up that which it possesses. Therefore, this text is implicitly teaching the bodily resurrection. But as in that second, the text says that the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And many have been buried in the sea, particularly during times of war. But whenever that great and final day comes, the sea will give up what is therein. The sea does not claim the spirit. The sea claims the body. And thus the text, when we read that the sea gave up the dead, is simply teaching us that there will be a bodily resurrection. Now, for further corroborating evidence, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And therein Paul says, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Now, when the Jews went out and harvested their first fruits, they would take these and they would give them to God. Now, two thoughts. First of all, their first fruits given to God constituted, as it were, a down payment that all of the other part of the harvest that belonged to God would be forthcoming. In like manner, our Lord's resurrection from the grave is the down payment, and I speak very reverently there. It is the assurance that all of us who sleep in the grave will one day come forth. But the subsequent harvest always shared in the nature of the first fruits. Now, our Lord was the first fruits of them that slept. But what kind of resurrection did our Lord experience? In the book of Luke 24 and 3, we read, and they entered in, that is, entered into the tomb, and found not the body. What kind of resurrection did our Lord experience? He experienced a resurrection of the body. And if the remainder of the harvest shares in the nature of the first fruits, then we have assurance that one day our bodies will be raised from the grave as well. Yes, this text teaches us that on that great and final day, there's going to be a resurrection of the body. But add to that again in the fourth place tonight, that on that great and final day, our text teaches us that future recognition will have been maintained. The text says, and I saw the dead, watch it, small and great. Watch the point. Though they had been dead for centuries, they still stood before the judgment bar of God as distinguishable beings. They were still small and great. Of what significance would that differential have been if we all stood up there in an unidentifiable mass? The very fact the distinction is made is implying that on that day that there will be future recognition. Is that not then why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 13, for what is our hope, or what is our joy, our crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord, and that at his coming? Yes, this text does then teach us that there will be future recognition. But then when I turn back to the text we're studying tonight, I see in the next place that it teaches us that on that great and final day, The judgment is going to take place. And what a comprehensive text we do have in this particular section. For example, in this text we read that our Lord teaches us just who is going to be judged. The Bible says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. In the second place, this text teaches us who is going to be the judge. They stood before God. In the third place, this text teaches us for what we will be judged. And they were judged according to their works. And then this text teaches us the standard by which we will be judged. The books are going to be opened. Now then, with that brief analysis of the text, I now would like to go into a study of each of these four entities. In the first place, our text of the evening introduces us as to who will be the judge. The text says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Hebrews 13:4 says, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. But 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, wherein is the harmony? Well, when the Bible talks about standing before God, we can definitely reach the conclusion, I believe, that when it says, stand before God, he could be referring to God the Son, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. But if he is referring to God the Father, there is no discrepancy. For Romans 2:16 says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of man by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. And so then God will judge us, but he will judge us through the instrumentality, through the medium of his Son. But then this text also teaches us just who is going to be judged. Now, that text says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, relative to just who is going to be judged on that day, the New Testament breaks that down for us. Universally, the Bible says he will judge the world, Acts 17:31. He's going to judge the dead, small and great, for our text. He's going to judge the living and dead, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. He's going to judge all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. But now let's leave the universal. Now the Bible deals with matters specifically, not only universally, but specifically. In the book of Matthew 10:15, we read where he's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. In chapter 11 and 22, we read he will judge Tyre and Sidon. Back in chapter 10, and in 20 through 24, he says he will judge Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. In Matthew 12:41, we read he's going to judge Nineveh. So you see how that he leaves at times the universal, and then he specifies. But let's leave that. Now the Bible says that there will be the non-terrestrial beings that will be judged. That's why 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says that the angels that sinned, he cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved under judgment. So now we have that area of judgment. But now let's leave that. Then the Bible says that we will individually stand before God to be judged. Watch the emphasis thrice-fold in the following text. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So along with the judgment being universal and then specific and even non-terrestrially, he says that the judgment is also going to be very individualistic. One of the great problems today in preaching the gospel is somehow or another getting people from becoming lost in aggregate terms. Why don't we have more individual initiative in the local church? We're lost in the terminology, the work of the church, the congregation's program of work, and then those aggregate terms, we get lost. Failing to realize that the work of the church is performed by whom? Individual members. Same thing about a sinner who is lost. We tell him, trying to reach his heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we say, John, won't that move you? Won't that help you to do right? And he will say, yes, I understand that. But you look for him to respond down the aisle, and he doesn't walk. Why? He's lost in the word world. What he needs is Galatians 2:20. Where Paul says, I'm crucified to the world, yet nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, here it is, who loved me. Not the world there. And gave himself for me, not a ransom for all there. And when a sinner gets a hold of the individuality of the love of God, it will work a revolution in his life. Now that's the individuality of the love of God. In fact, I affirm to you this evening without doubt in my own heart, that if I had been the only man God ever made, and if I would have sinned, I believe that God would have sent Jesus for me. Now, I believe that. I don't have a doubt in my mind. God loves me. Now, the same thing is true about the judgment. We got lost in those universal terms. He'll judge the world. He'll judge all. But what we need to understand is the judgment will be very individualistic. In fact, the judgment will be so individualistic that when I stand before the great God that made me, I'm going to stand there to be judged as if I had been the only man God
ever made. That's loneliness. Don't ever forget that the judgment will be lonely. I've heard all my life the President of the United States is the loneliest position in the world. I beg to differ with that. The judgment will be the loneliest position you will ever occupy. Now, when a man gets a hold of that, you'll never hear him say again what everybody else is. What difference does it make what everybody else is? We're going to stand before God as an individual to be judged, says this given passage. But then this text also teaches us for what we will be judged. The text says, we'll be judged every man according to his works. I believe by that we're going to give an account to God for what we have done. 2 Corinthians 5:10, a parallel passage. But then the Bible says there are three other areas in which judgment will take place. We're going to give an account to God for the very things we have not done. In Matthew 25, there are three judgment scenes, parable of the virgin's talent and the separation of the sheep and the goats. And in all three cases, somebody was lost, not because of what they had done, but for what they had failed to do. Five foolish virgins did not take all. One talent man buried his talent. Goats saw the Lord sick and did nothing. Lost one for what they had failed to do. And we need to understand then when we say, I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't cheat, that's all fine. We can't be saved unless that is the case. But brethren, as someone said, a column of zeros does not add up to a very large total. We need to understand that in the kingdom of God there's work to do. There's labor to engage in. And I'm going to give account unto God for the very things I have not done. And then the Bible says I'm going to give an account unto God for the very words I've spoken. James 2:12 says, so speak ye, and so do as they that shall give an account. Matthew 12:36 says, every idle word that a man speaks, the same shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Terry Varner is here somewhere. I was up in his area not very long ago at Weirton, West Virginia. I tell you, I was helped in that meeting. Every night, whenever I would go to the services out underneath that canopy, there was a good brother that literally was struggling to live. I've never seen a case of emphysema that bad. But he would shuffle his feet from the automobile to that particular setting, sit down and gasp for air. Never missed a night. Got there one night and he said, Brother Winkler, he said, there's something that bothers me. I said, oh, what will bother a man when he has days to live? I said, what is that? He said, Brother Winkler, it scares me when I think about standing before God to give an account of every idle word. He said, what does that mean? You project yourself to the judgment and you won't have any trouble with gossip and tale-bearing and whispering and jesting and using God's name in vain. Friend, you're going to give an account for the words that fall from your lips. Then the Bible says we're going to give an account unto God for the secrets of our lives. Romans 2:16 says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. So all that secret hatred and jealousy and malice and ill will and suspicion that men have in their hearts one toward another will be brought to light upon that given day. And that time when he left home, where he would not engage in this given activity, he went down to Florida, and there he unclothed his body and went in mixed swimming, said, I'm away from home, hundreds of miles, and nobody will ever know why I'm a stranger down here. God will bring the secrets to light. And that time when he left home and went out west and saw that wartime buddy he hadn't seen since the decade of the 40s, and when he visited his home and he offered him a cocktail, and he said, now back home I don't do that. But if I were to refuse that, well, he would think I'm a visitor from another planet. Well, he don't even live in that world. And if I were to refuse that, that would really, you know, impugn his hospitality. And probably the better part of good judgment here, since I'm not known out here, is to go right ahead and take it. And so you violated your conscience and did that that was on the illegitimate side of the ledger. Yeah, nobody out there may have known, but there's something about that. You know it and you'll die with a memory of it. And God does too. You're going to give an account unto God, ladies and gentlemen, for the secrets of your life. This text tells us something about that for which we were given account. We're going to give an account for our works, what we have not done.
and the very secrets of our lives and hearts, and for the very words that fall from our lips. And then this text also teaches us that we are also going to give an account in keeping with the standard. The books, he says, will be opened. One book that will be opened on that day is the book of the deeds of our lives, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. On the other side of that scale will be the book of God's Word, John 12:48. You will recall back in the Old Testament that there was a hand that came out of the dark sleeve of night and began to write on the wall. And as it penned these words, it simply said, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." Daniel was sent for, and he gave the interpretation thereof, among other things, saying, "Thou art weighed in the balances, and art found wanting." When God puts on one side of the scale, yes, the book of the deeds of my life, and over on the other side of the scale, God puts the book of his revelation. And he then turns to his book and says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And opens up the book of my life and sees where I never have become a baptized believer. I then will have been weighed, and I will have been found wanting. And oh, what will my answer be? When God opens his book on that day and it says, "Be not conformed to this world." And he opens up the book of my life and sees where I've been conformed by language, by apparel, by demeanor, and by selection of recreational pursuits. I've been whirled. I'm going to be weighed, and I'm going to be found wanting. And when God opens his book on that day and it says, "The word thou hast received of me among many witnesses," the same, not a different word, "commit thou to faithful men." And he opens up the book of my life and sees where I've never told a soul about Christ. I'm going to be weighed, and I'm going to be found wanting. And the question comes back so crystal clear, oh, what will my answer be? Friends, we're at the final day tonight. The final day. And our text tells us who will be our judge, for what we will be judged. And then this text tells us the standard by which we will be judged. But then this text also teaches us that on that day there's going to be an irrevocable separation. That's taught in chapter 20 and verse 15 when we read, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That says some were written therein and some were not. And there is a distinction or separation made between these two groups. And those not written therein will be cast into the lake of fire. Yes, there will be a separation. Remember what our Lord said about the separation of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 and in verses 31 through 46. Here we have an expansion on that in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. I cannot think of any separation in life that's good, except the separation from sin. All gospel preachers, and we have so many wonderful men in this audience this week, have stood far many more times than they ever desired about right here. And they've seen stalwart sons and daughters and other close members of families melt as if they could be poured into this concrete floor as they've said goodbye to the dearest upon earth to them. There's nothing pleasant about that. Some time ago, while in San Diego, somebody said, "Look over there in the bay." I looked over into the bay, and they said, "See those ships? Those are the troop ships from whence the majority of the foot soldiers in Vietnam, they leave from right there." And I thought, how many times had those sandy beaches been wet with the tears of sweethearts and of wives and mothers and fathers as they had said goodbye to one so close. You ever thought about the conversation on the way home? You think they talked about the stock market? Not on your life. What'd they talk about? They'd say 13 months, and if all goes well, we'll see him again. Reunion. What happens here? I've seen families weep so uncontrollably to the funeral director would come over and say, "Brother Winkler, you'll have to help us get that family under emotional control." And I would step over to say a word, and about that time, they would almost instantly stop their uncontrollable weeping. Why? Listen to their words. "I'll see you in the morning of the resurrection. Prospect of a reunion."
But I'm fixing to tell you about a separation at the close of which there will never be a reunion. It's on the final day. There's a separation that takes place between those whose names were found in the book and those whose names were not found in the book. But then when I turn back to this text, I see that it also teaches us that on that final day, hell as an eternal destiny will begin for some. That's why, again, the very text we've just mentioned says, and shall cast them into the lake of fire. So hell will begin as the destiny for some come that given day. There are a lot of texts in the Bible that deal with the infernal realm. Among them, one of the most expressive is found in the Revelation letter. It is found in Revelation chapter 14 and in verses 10 and 11. And it is therein that John writes and says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels forever and forever. That text gives us this sixfold description of hell. It says hell is a place where men are tormented. That means they're conscious. In the second place, it's a place of fire. Thirdly, it's a place of brimstone. Fourthly, it's a place in the presence of the angels. That could mean that hell is in the presence of glory. If so, it's infinitely worse. In the fifth place, it will last forever. And in the sixth place, the Bible says, it's the place where the wrath of God is poured out without mixture. Thus, we get inspiration's sixfold description of the infernal realm. Out of all of those, the last just mentioned is the worst. Yes, the worst description the Bible gives of hell is it being a place where the wrath of God is poured out, and I cannot say without mixture. God's justice in time has been tempered with his mercy. But in hell, there will not be one microscopic trace of God's mercy. Imagine that if you can. You grow weak trying to get that point across and letting it impel your mind. Hell is a place where God's mercy, not even one microscopic trace of it is found therein. And every attribute of God is infinite, and therefore so is his wrath. And that being true, then, what our Lord is teaching us in this text is that hell is a place that is beyond the limits of human comprehension. In fact, hell is a place to which there are no limits of the horrors therein. It is indescribable and beyond human comprehension. Then the text teaches us that on that great and final day, heaven will be the eternal destiny for others. The text of the evening study designates that city. It calls it, first of all, the holy city. Holy why? Nothing defileth, that defileth shall enter therein. Why city? Place of activity. Place of many inhabitants. It's called a new heaven and a new earth, simply a description of our eternal abode. It's called the New Jerusalem. Why? Jerusalem is where God recorded his name, where he dwelt among his people and blessed them. That's what it will be like to be over there. And it's called paradise, a figure indicating a place of rare and indescribable beauty. Then the Bible teaches us something about who will dwell there. Only to mention, in the book of Revelation 21:24, we read the saved will indwell that city. Revelation 21:7 says the overcomers shall indwell that city. Revelation 2:10 says the faithful will dwell therein. Revelation 22:14 says the obedient will dwell therein. And Revelation 21:27 says only the pure will be therein. But what does the text say relative to its description? Architecturally, design-wise, it lies four square. Concerning the wall, made of jasper, 144 cubits in dimension, said to be exceedingly high, and having 12 foundations. What about the gates? Every one of them made of a pearl, 12 in number, on which are written on each one of them a name of one of the tribes, and with very beautiful foundations to each. What about the foundations?
The Bible says it's composed of 12 precious stones in which are inscribed the names of the 12 apostles. What about the street? Of gold, transparent as it were, of glass. What's therein? The river of life, the fountain of the water of life, and the tree of life. We shall eat and shall live forever. Who indwells the city? God and Christ and the redeemed of all the ages. Well, what will not be there? No more sea, no more curse, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sickness and affliction, no more death, and no more pain. My friends, when the book of Revelation closes, life's drama is over, and the final curtain will have fallen. Destinies will have then been determined, and pronouncements that are unalterable will have been given. Accordingly, heaven or hell, which will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? Living with Christ in heaven so fair, suffering with Satan deep in despair. Others can't make their choice for you. Service to God you yourself must do. Give God your life while living below, if heavenly joys you would ever know. Live your own life, so many men say. Live your life in your own way. Think only of self. Get all you can. Satan is pleased with just such a man. God loved you so much, he gave his son. His work is finished. His work is done. He's offered a plan to save you from sin. He offers you heaven, or what you enter in. The question rings out so loud and clear. The question rings out for all to hear. Heaven or hell? Which will it be? Where, oh where, will you spend your eternity? The final day and eternal rewards. Based on the study of Revelation 20, 11 through 22 and 5. If you're here this evening, you need to be baptized into Christ, Romans 6 and 3. And that for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38, upon your penitent faith, same text. We trust tonight that you will respond thus to render obedience to God. If you hear and you wandered astray in response to this invitation would take care of the basic needs of your life, then this invitation is for you as well. We're going to sing the first stanza only of the good song that has been selected tonight. And while we sing this hymn, if you hear and need to come, we bid you so do even now. As together, we now stand and we sing.